Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank you for these words of Scripture that we have an opportunity to open and meditate upon. Lord, I just pray that as we hear this from you, Lord, I pray that you would speak to each one of us, that there would be your words. And I pray that you would bless the meditations of each one of our hearts and open our hearts and enable it to be fertile soil for the planting and the flourishing of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, we have come to the very end of John chapter 6. And this is, I think, my sixth sermon in John chapter 6. So, and it's titled Calling Out the Devil. So it's kind of funny how all of the numbers align. Anyway, it is in this chapter that we see the opposition to Jesus develop beyond the Pharisees. Wonder what's going on out there. But last Sunday, I preached about how the people went from wanting Jesus to be their king to being offended by his message that he was asking them to eat his flesh and drink his blood to have eternal life. And so most of the people, the gathered crowd, look at Jesus and say, this is not who we expected the Messiah to be. And so they decide to walk away. Right? But you know what happens after that, right? Because after the people, the bigger crowds walk away, Jesus turns to his 12 disciples. And he seems to still have solid support from his 12 disciples. Because when he asks his 12 disciples, do you want to walk away as well? Peter stands up and says, no, Jesus, you are the Holy One from God. We believe you and we know you. And, where else would we go, right? So Peter is saying this on behalf of the 12. Now, when Jesus hears Peter's declaration of faith and this representation of the faith of the group, Jesus knows that that is not actually what the whole group believes. Because Jesus knew that there's one person in the group who believed something different, and he was keeping that a secret from everyone. And he managed to deceive the whole group, but Jesus wanted a signal to him that he himself was not deceived. And so Jesus calls out that word of deception, and he uses these very strong words. He says, I chose the 12 of you, but one of you is the devil. Now in the next verse, the narrator names who Jesus is referring to, and he says that this was Judas Iscariot. But these two verses come as such a bombshell of a statement that I am today, for the purposes of today's sermon, just going to focus on these two verses. And I'm actually going to begin with verse 71, which gives us a little bit of the context. And then I'm going to move to verse 70, where we are going to deal with some of the concepts of these verses. Okay, so let's begin with verse 71. Now we know that the one who betrayed Jesus was Judas Iscariot, right? In ancient Hebrew scripture, in ancient Hebrew culture, a person was known by his father's line. And so it was important to note that Judas was described as son of Simon Iscariot. Now, this is important because at the time, there were two Judases in the group of 12. The other Judas had so many other different names that most people don't realize that there were actually two Judases in the 12 disciples, the inner circle of Jesus. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 16, and also in Acts 1:13, you find the second Judas mentioned, and he is mentioned as Judas, the brother of James. He is also referred to as Judas the Zealot in a later 2nd century writing. But in Mark 3 and verse 18, the second Judas goes by the name of Thaddeus. And in Matthew 10:3, the second Judas goes by the name Lebius. So while it would be common in that culture to have multiple names, I mean, you know that even I go by two names. But in this particular case, you can imagine why the second Judas would have wanted to be known by any other name but Judas, right? As all the events transpired, he would have gone through great lengths to distinguish himself from the problem Judas. But because the community that wrote all these scriptures down wanted to make this distinction between the other Judas and the problem Judas, they specify that the one who betrayed Judas was the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, that detail actually gives us a pretty interesting piece of background to this, the problem Judas, because the Iscariot is actually it's a hyphenated word, which is Ish and Keriot. And Ish in Hebrew means man, and Keriot is actually the name of a town in Judah, the southern kingdom. So Iscariot literally means man from Keriot, which is a town in Judah. Now, I don't want to make too much of a theological point here, but there is a very interesting context detail about that. Because from that, from his last name, we know that the problem Judas actually hailed from the kingdom of Judah. Now, do you know which kingdoms or tribes the other disciples came from? Well, all the other 11 came from Galilee, which was from the northern kingdom, right? There was only other person in that group who actually came from the kingdom of Judah. Can you take a guess who that was? It was Jesus himself, right? And so, if you look at that, then actually the fact that Judas Iscariot is the one that betrays Jesus is actually a double betrayal, because not only it was Jesus betrayed by one among the 12 in his inner circle, Jesus was also betrayed by the only disciple in his 12 who came from the same tribe that he came from. Wouldn't that be hard on Jesus? Well, anyway, that's a little bit of a context there. But all this discussion about who the betrayer is, of course, comes from the author's editorial note, which is really verse 71, right? When Jesus signals that he is aware that there is evil in the 12, within the 12, what he is openly, he does not openly identify who is the one who is going to betray him, or who is the one that Jesus is talking about as the devil, right? So in that respect, his statement, "one of you is a devil," could have potentially offended all of them. And this is not the only time that Jesus signaled the presence of evil among the 12, right? Do you remember in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter takes Jesus aside and says, "This will never happen to you, Jesus." And Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Right? Jesus was always alerting his disciples to the presence of evil among them. And when Jesus mentions this to them, when Jesus alerts Peter to this fact, I mean, it was very easy for Peter to be highly offended by what Jesus said, right? But Peter takes it in the right spirit. Peter, and so he uses that to introspect, and you know the end of the story as far as Peter is concerned, right? But when it comes to this conversation that Jesus is having with his 12 disciples, after Peter speaks for the 12, with Jesus still around, Jesus knows that that Peter is not speaking for all the 12. And so he's quick to point out that he's the one who chose all the 12, but one of them is the devil. Now, this statement is so shocking that I want to, for a moment, turn to the effect that you think that Jesus' statement would have had on the 12. What do you think his disciples would have thought or felt when they heard Jesus say something that was this hard-hitting? Because this, after all, is a core group of 12 people who are saying that we are sticking with you, Jesus, when the whole group and everybody is offended by Jesus and decide to turn away. And Jesus turns to them and says, even though I chose the 12 of you, one of you is a devil. I mean, really hard-hitting stuff. Now, if you were to guess as to what was going on in the mind of his 12 disciples, well, you can be quite sure that some of them were pretty offended by what Jesus said. But here's the thing. It was never Jesus' intent to offend, right? Jesus never intends, because whether he's speaking to large crowds or he's speaking to his inner circle, whether he's speaking to temple priests or whether he's speaking to the leper on the street, when Jesus uses words that are strong and hard-hitting, his intention is never to offend. And we know this because in John chapter 3 and verse 16, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, Jesus says that his purpose of coming to the earth was not to condemn people, but to save the whole human race, right? And then in Matthew 11, verse 6, he says, "Blessed are those who do not take offense because of me." So Jesus is very clear that his intent is never to offend. So if his intention was not to offend, then what was his intention when he says something that is this hard-hitting? Well, what Jesus was doing was he was throwing spiritual light on a situation where there was deception and spiritual darkness. And by throwing that light, he was actually opening up an opportunity for his listeners to look within themselves and see if there is evil lurking there, the evil that Jesus was talking about. Jesus was saying, look, there is a devil among you. And by that, he was giving his listeners an opportunity to examine themselves honestly and to see which of their own thoughts were being aligned to God's words and which were their thoughts that were actually being aligned more to their own selfish purposes or even to the devil's purposes. This analysis is easy when you are in the presence of the pure light of Jesus, right? See, there can be no deception when you are in God's presence. The effect of Jesus' diagnosis on the presence of evil among them was that all 12 needed to look deeply into themselves. And here's my guess as to what was happening in the minds of the 12 when they heard Jesus' words. You see, among the 12, you can bet that 11 of them said to themselves, yes, we do entertain evil thoughts every now and then, and I need to make sure that I don't give much oxygen to my evil thoughts, especially when I am in the presence of Jesus, because Jesus is going to call me out on it, right? This is my guess. This is not from the scripture, but I can place a bet with you, which we can settle when we meet in heaven. But I'll also bet that one of those 12 said this in his mind when he heard those words from Jesus. He said this. He said, well, the only evil that I have done is tolerating these fools for 3 years. That is my bet that of the thoughts that went through Judas's ears when he heard Jesus make that statement. But you can see that in this process, as Jesus calls out the evil in that group, the pure truth of Jesus' words, no matter how hard they sound, the intention was to expose what was going on in people's heart. And that happened. As Jesus signals the presence of evil, somehow Judas's evil bubbles up. And initially, it's secret because only he knows what's in his mind, and probably Jesus knows as well. But eventually, that evil doesn't stay hidden. It doesn't stay in the form of deception. It bubbles up for the whole world to see, right? But I want to switch gears here for a bit to deal with another question that you may actually be thinking if you are paying attention. You see, Jesus knew that Judas would sin and end up in hell, right? Now, Jesus is demonstrating that he knows this in John 6, verse 70, right? But you think it was in John 6, 70 that Jesus first knew about Judas? No, right? Jesus knew about Judas in John 1, verse 1, right?
Yep.
Where it talks about in the beginning, in the beginning when God created everything, right?
Yes.
All right. So if Jesus knew that Judas would, when he was conceiving him itself, commit sins and not repent and end up in heaven, then why did Jesus create Judas in the first place, right at the point in the beginning, right? I don't know if you've had these questions, but I have these questions with my students all the time. And when you look at all of the people that were created and a bunch of them who are saved and a bunch of them who are not saved, if Jesus knew about the ones who would never be saved, why did he create them in the first place, right? I mean, he could have just created the ones who would be saved, so the population of hell would be zero, right? Or maybe one, with say just Satan, right?
Yeah.
Well, now, again, I mean, I'm just giving you questions that you can ask Jesus when you meet him when in heaven. I'm giving you more and more reasons to get to heaven, I hope. But there are some angles to these questions that you see in Scripture. And I'm going to just address them for you real quick. Well, one of the things that is important for us to know is that God wanted to create beings that had the true power to choose between good and evil. And when he created beings with the capacity to choose evil, it was not God's intention that they chose evil. But when they did, somehow, God knew how to convert the choices that they have made ultimately to his purposes, right? So when Judas betrays Jesus, it caused Jesus to die on the cross. But the result of Judas's betrayal was the salvation of many, right? So also those... The other aspect is that the people who are saved, they need to be refined in a refining fire. And so when people make evil choices, it actually serves the purpose of being that refining fire for the other set of people who are actually saved, right? So when evil occurs in the world, somehow, even though it's not God's will, it somehow serves a divine purpose. In this world, you have a lot of evil, but you also have a lot of refining fire, if you think about it that way. Now, mind you, this is no justification for evil, because it's not that Jesus needed this form of refinement to refine his elect, right? God could use all kinds of other situations to refine his elect. He could use an earthquake or a tornado, which just as effectively as he could use somebody else's evil actions to serve the purpose of a refining fire. So evil is in some way serving God's purpose, but the Bible is very clear that God does not cause that evil. He does not need the evil, but when the evil happens, he knows how to use it for some divine purpose. Is everybody tracking me on that? So when evil happens, right? When evil happens, the Bible is very clear that all that evil is not something God has caused. It is completely something that God's enemy has initiated and caused. It also breaks God's heart. It grieves God. But God somehow knows how to transform evil and make good come out of it. All right? So God does not make a person choose evil to suit his purpose. But once evil choices are made, God just knows how to turn those events to his advantage. Jesus also, think about this, did not need Judas to betray him. Judas made a negative choice that he was perfectly free not to make. Just because God knows what choices people are going to make in the end, it does not mean that those people could not have made different choices in their lifetime. Right? Further, even when Jesus used extremely hard-hitting language, there is grace in those words that is difficult to miss, and I want to just highlight that for you. Let me point this out to you. You see, even though a betrayer in general was necessary in the whole saga of Christ's crucifixion, it did not have to be Judas. It could have been anybody. Judas had a choice like everybody else, and it could have been any one of the other 12, potentially. Any one of the others could have done what Judas did. By offering up the diagnosis that a devil was present among the 12, Jesus was giving whoever was contemplating evil an opportunity and a way to recognize it and an opportunity to choose a different path. It would not have made a difference to Jesus' purpose in the end, because from Jesus' perspective, given the nature of human sin, if person A was not the betrayer, person B would have been the betrayer, and in the end, the same thing would have happened. Also, betraying Jesus would not have been the ultimate unforgivable sin, right? It was possible for Judas to have repented and been saved even after what he did in the end, right? But Jesus is always full of compassion for the lost. And it is this compassion that causes Jesus to engage with Judas till the very end. I mean, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but when Jesus was washing the feet of his disciples, Judas was one among them. So Jesus would have washed Judas's feet with the full awareness of what Judas was about to do, right? So if you feel that Jesus was unduly harsh when he tells the 12 that there is a devil among you, think about this. Jesus was only naming the problem, and his purpose was to help them recognize evil, and his purpose was for them to have made a different choice. Calling out evil is not the evil thing, right? It's kind of like going to a doctor, and the doctor has your test results in his hand, And he knows exactly what ails you, and it may be something very big, it may be something terminal, and maybe something that is even taboo in the culture. And the doctor doesn't give you the diagnosis because he's afraid of hurting your feelings, right? It doesn't usually happen in the US, but I can tell you it happens in places like India, and I'm sure other places in the world too, because there's such a big difference between the doctor and the patients, that the patients may be illiterate, may not be aware, and so the doctor doesn't want to kind of tell them something that's going to hurt them or feel bad, and so the doctor just ignores it, right? Because what are these patients going to do anyway? Maybe they're never going to understand, right? But Jesus is not like that. Jesus had the grace to explain the problem, no matter how harsh it sounds. And it was up to the 12 to decide how to receive Jesus' graceful diagnosis. If they received it as it was intended, they would be on a path to salvation. If not, they would be choosing their own eternal condemnation. You see, even when Jesus sounds super harsh, he is actually exuding grace. That's the point that I want to make today. So when you look at this remarkable interaction between Jesus and his disciples, the question that I want to ask us as a community is, what does this mean for us as a church? I personally think that this interaction really helps us to understand how to move forward as a community of disciples. Because it is telling us that firstly, we should not be scared of presenting the truth in love to each other. Of course, we have to present the truth in love, because without love, our intentions will not be in the right place. But when things are done in love, like we know Jesus did, then the end goal will always be to repair, to restore, to heal, and to build up. As long as the intent is positive, truth can always be presented, no matter how difficult it sounds. Right, Alicia?
Yes, sir.
When we bring truth to the table, we also have to bring it with a great sense of humility and prayer. Because we may be Jesus' servants, but we are not Jesus. And we could be wrong, yes. Right?
Amen.
And when we pray and we discern God's will and we test our intentions and examine the love that there is in our hearts, then after all of that work is done, we are now ready to present the truth in love. Once truth is presented, it should be received also with the right attitude. Jesus says, "Blessed is he whoever shall not be offended in me." What Jesus is saying is this: do not be offended by his words. Know this: if it is coming truly from God, it is not intended to offend, but to give us an opportunity to diagnose and to heal and to grow. So as we move together to the next chapter of our church, as we discern God's will and make difficult decisions, let us become more Christ-like in our capacity to speak the truth in love. We cannot move forward unless we are willing to name the evil that is holding us back. But even as we call out the evil among us, let that naming be done with love and with the best of intentions. And may the truth be received and discerned in the right spirit as well, so that we can all grow together and become a more accurate representation of the kingdom of God here on earth. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your interaction with your disciples. We would have loved to be there as you engaged in person with your core group of 12. But even though we are not there a lot, we know that you are here with us and you want to engage with us in the same way. And so, Lord, I just pray that we will make the most of these lessons that we have when you were walking the earth, that we would become a little bit more like you, a little bit more loving, a little bit more willing to put ourselves out there, a little bit more willing to take risks, a little bit more willing to present truth, a little bit more willing to deal with difficult things, so that we can be pushed beyond what we know, what we are comfortable with, and we will walk with you faithfully, doing your bidding, doing your work, and being representatives of your kingdom here on earth. So help us, Lord, strengthen us and enable us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Because we were righteous or truly gifted. But in fact, you say that you chose the weak and people on the margins, Lord, to be your ambassadors. So we just want to thank you, Lord. Thank you for choosing us and for using us. Father, I just pray that you continue to keep us, Lord. Continue to keep us in the center of your will. Continue to shower your grace upon us. Continue to lead us and guide us. And continue to keep us faithful and to help us to be your ambassadors. Help us to speak the truth in love. And help us to receive the truth in love. Help us not to be offended by you, but to know and to see the true intentions of your heart at all times. Now may the grace of your Lord, of our Lord Jesus, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with each one of us, and going peace to serve our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Good seeing you again, Mr. Lucia.
I think I was going
to
come back
and
sit.
Stay here. We'll tell your mom with us,
sir.
Thank you, dear. Thank you, Mr.
Lucia.
I just got it replaced.
I don't know how to turn it. I just stopped the thing. So you need to.